great to be with you here this morning, even though I know, because we already have walked through this passage in the first service, I know full well that we are into some tough territory this morning. We are opening several cans of worms together, and we won't kind of open it all up and be able to put it all back together, so it's a little bit of a risky sort of prospect, but the deal is we're going to try to take Hebrews 1 and 2 head on, and for those parts of this passage that you're wrestling with, please keep wrestling. These words are given to us to sustain our faith, and so we want to take them seriously. But before we do that, I mentioned, I don't know if I did in the second service, but last week I did in the first service, that one of my real hopes is that as we kind of walk through Hebrews together, we'll be able to memorize four verses. I know you're going, memorize the book? No, I'm not finished the thought yet. Memorize four verses. Now, I know that's a little bit different. If you're visiting, you're new here, and it was already sort of a little bit strange to come to church this morning, and this is sort of just raising the level of strangeness to whole new levels. I apologize for that. It's not our attempt to make you feel uncomfortable, but here's what I've learned. If I just say to you, hey, go and memorize four verses out of Hebrews, chances are it won't happen. And it's not because you don't want to, it's just because life is busy, it's busy for me too, and I walk out the door and I forget stuff. And so to help expedite the process, we're going to just take a couple minutes here this morning and get a head start. All right? And it's actually, thankfully, the first verse is a fairly good one to start memorizing. If you've never memorized scripture, this one's, it's a pretty easy one. So I'm going to read it out of the ESV. And then we're going to try it together. So just hold on for a second here. It starts off this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So there's kind of, as I think of it, there's sort of three things. Long ago, and many times, in many ways. And then there's sort of that second part. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. All right. Now, I know everyone's got different translations. Some aren't in ESV. Some are in NIV or NASB or King James. But let's just sort of try it in this one so that we're all on the same page together. And then I'm going to encourage you to keep going this week. And next week, we're going to keep working our way through this. All right? So let's try it. Long ago. Yeah, there we go. Let's start over again because you're not repeating after me. We're doing it together. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Hey, that was pretty good. You started off really strong. There's sort of that gradual fade, but it's not bad. So we'll try just one more time, and then I'll let you off the hook, and we'll carry on. Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Excellent. See, you have already started memorizing God's word, and I just think it is probably one of the most exciting ways you could spend your time. And I know that sounds crazy, but if God's word is truly better than much fine gold and sweeter than the sweetest of honey, then I am not leading you astray by encouraging you to spend some of your time storing it up in your hearts, because I believe God will work in us through his word. Now, that was where we were last week. And if you are just visiting or were away last week, I'll do the quick sort of visit last week and kind of review, and then we want to pick up because we got a lot of ground to cover this morning. So what we basically did last week, set sort of the stage for the book of Hebrews. I suggested to you as we put the pieces together of the book that it's a message, it's actually probably a sermon written to a group of people living in Rome around the year 64, 65 AD who are struggling in the face of horrific persecution. Not the kind of persecution they've already experienced out of the Roman Empire where their homes were seized and they were kicked out of, you know, the city where they lived, all those kind of things. But actually, the kind of persecution where life now is at stake. In fact, the book alludes to it at least once or twice, that although they haven't come right yet to the point of their spilling of their blood, it is now conceivable that that's the next step. And if they continue to follow Jesus Christ, that might be the very thing that's asked of them. Now, it's not hard to imagine that you have to wrestle with some things if that's the cost you're going to be required to pay. Right, it's one thing to follow Jesus if there's seemingly no cost or just some slight inconvenience to life, but if the cost is going to be life itself, you had better be absolutely certain that what you are spending your life on is the real thing. And I think that's really the issue the book of Hebrews is going to address, to encourage, to challenge, to give reasons why these people are not misguided in their pursuit of Jesus Christ and their devotion to him. And oh, by the way, April and Cam, welcome back. It's great to see you guys. We congratulated you on your new marriage, but you weren't here. So make sure you congratulate Cam and April. They're back with us. And that's a fantastic thing. But that's the underlying issue in the book of Hebrews, is how do we make sure that we have a sustained faith in Jesus Christ? Now, the first few verses got us off, I think, in an amazing direction and not the normal direction we might think to go. After all, if you know someone who's facing hardship for their faith, probably, if you're like me, you would say something like, well, hang in there. It's bound to get better. I mean, that would be my sort of go-to thought. It can't be this bad always, so just don't give up. And that is not the direction that the book of Hebrews goes at all. There is no thought that, hey, it's going to get better, so stick with it. You know, the sun's going to shine tomorrow, or, you know. Instead, the controlling thought, the direction the book will go over and over and over again, is to hold up the person and work of Jesus Christ and say, he is so good and so supreme and so beyond comparison to anything else, that to trade that for life, for your job, for your home, for your freedom, for your family, would just be a poor choice. Now that's a huge statement, because even today in our world, people are giving their lives for their faith. We need to understand that. But Hebrews will not back down from this. So we looked last week at who Jesus is. According to those first few verses, he's the radiance of the glory of God. He creates the world. He upholds the world by the power of his word. Isn't that an amazing statement? I hope that one's just kind of fueled some thought this week. Actually, I came across an article on CNN's website this week, and I wasn't looking for it. It was just one of the news things about the world-famous physicist Stephen Hawking, who recently said, the world as we know it could be obliterated instantaneously. Basically, we could be here 1 minute and gone the next. And it went on to describe physics and all these sort of things. And isn't it amazing? Like, I don't need CNN to tell me this. I know because of Hebrews 1 that tells me that Jesus sustains and upholds the world. And if he stopped, it would be over. And he's faithful and good, and he doesn't stop. So we're left last week with this incredible vision of the power and goodness of Jesus Christ. This week, we take an unexpected turn. I'll warn you right off the bat. I think at least an unexpected turn. It must have made sense for the original audience who read this book. Because the direction the book will go next is to begin to compare Jesus with angels. And the reason I say it's unexpected is because I don't think it's an issue we wrestle with. I doubt that there's a single one of us in this room that spent much time this week going, I don't know whether I want to follow Jesus because I'm not sure he's better than angels. And I don't mean to belittle that or mock that, but I do want to make maybe a guess at what's going on behind this passage before we walk through it. Because if we were to go back to first century Judaism, we need to understand that one of the issues that they were wrestling with was what is the order of supremacy? I mean, clearly God is at the top. He's the top rung. But we actually have some writings from the first century Jewish groups trying to wrestle out, well then, where do angels fit? And where does the Messiah fit? And actually there was a writing that actually tried to put this in some sort of order. God came first, the archangel Michael came next. Then they viewed possibly two different Messiah type of characters who would fit under that. And they had this long convoluted structure to try to figure out who came first and who was more important. And I've got to think, if you are living out your faith in first century Rome, trying to decide, will I stick with Jesus and pay the price for believing that he is the unique Son of God who died to take away my sins? Or I could move him into a different category. What if I just said, he's clearly amazing. He's done great things. But maybe he's amazing in the sense that angels are amazing. Because when we read in the Old Testament about angels, I mean, when they show up, they do amazing things. They hold back entire armies at bay. You think of that scene where the angels come to the shepherds and they are terrified, and rightfully so. There is something pretty amazing about these angels who serve and minister according to the word and purposes of God. And maybe if we could just put Jesus in that category, we still are affirming that he is something special. But maybe we don't have to spend our lives for him. And maybe if we were to do that, we could walk back into the synagogue and still be accepted. And maybe Rome would relent from the persecution that has been unleashed against us. Now, I say that just a little bit speculation because we're not told exactly what's going on. We know the time. We know the issues that are going on. And I suspect that's perhaps one of the issues. Now, if you're sitting there going, but that has nothing to do with the world I'm living in, let me just throw out one more idea because I think it does. We don't wrestle necessarily with the grid of is Jesus greater than an angel or not. But we live in a world that is absolutely wrestling with the message that Jesus is the unique Son of God and through him alone salvation comes. You see, you will never run into a problem, I would suggest, if you just say Jesus is a great man or a great teacher or a great miracle worker or even a great prophet. The world is okay with that. The problem comes the second we take the next step and say not only was he a great man and a great prophet and a great miracle worker, which he was all those things, but it doesn't stop there. He is God's only son, and it is only through his name that men and women can be saved. That's the same issue. Doesn't look like it at first glance, but it's the same issue. It's the willingness to stake everything on that next step, saying, he is amazing in a unique, singular way that no one ever else who has walked this earth is amazing. And I think that's what Hebrews 1 is wanting us to wrestle with this morning. Now, let's get to work. We're going to pick up in verse 4, and we'll wrestle with the first part of this chapter. The goal is to get all the way to the end of chapter 2, which I know is a lot, but next week we're going to come back to chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. And before we read and wrestle with that, I'll just explain quickly why. I think this might help. I think we overestimate our ability to do stuff. So when we read in Scripture something that is commanded of us, I think almost all the time we give ourselves too much credit. We think if we just knew what we're supposed to do without necessarily why we're supposed to do it, we have convinced ourselves that we can obey the command. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the harder the what becomes, the more crucial the why behind it is. So if you come over to my house, by the way, you're all welcome. Not all at once. And here's the other side of it. If you come to my house, I will put you to work. I just can't help myself. So you come over to my house, and I say to you something like, hey, could you just hold this shovel for a minute? And I hand you the shovel. Chances are, most of you, because you're kind and thoughtful people, you'll hold on to the shovel. You don't need to know why. You'll just do it. If it's just for a minute, hey, that's not a very hard thing. Now, if I come to you and say, hey, would you hold on to that shovel? And oh, by the way, spend the next 6 hours with me moving this pile of gravel from here to over there, which is actually kind of one of the projects I'm working on. It's very exciting right now. You might start. I'll give us all the benefit of the doubt, because if I came to your house, I might start into the project. But probably once I start sweating and blisters start forming like 5-10 minutes in, I'm probably going to say something like, you know, hey, Don, why are we doing this? Yeah, because I need to know the why, because the what got harder. You see how that works? And the harder the what gets, the more pivotal the why becomes. Well, Hebrews is asking people to do some incredibly hard things. Some of them are going to be laid out at the start of chapter 2. Some more are going to be laid out at the start of chapter 3. Everything else said in chapter 1 and 2 is the why. And if we skip the why, if we skim over verse 5 to 13, because we see Old Testament quotes and we don't understand how they fit and they seem confusing and perplexing. And if we then jump, you know, into chapter 2 and read a few verses and then skip over, you know, chapter 2, verse 5 to 18 to get to the next thing that we're supposed to do, you will not be able to do it. And so this morning we're kind of answering the why question. Next week we'll back up to the what. Chapter 1, verse 4. We're picking up midstream here, speaking of Jesus. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. See, I said there's the unexpected turn. We've been speaking about who he is and what he's done. And then it all of a sudden begins this odd comparison. Jesus' name is more excellent than the name of the angels. Now he goes on. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now Hebrews 1 first makes this incredible point. Jesus is superior to the angels because he has a name that is superior to theirs. And the name, if we were to wrestle all this through, is Son. Now, that's not probably new. If you've been in church, if you've read any scripture, you're going, we understand that. That's one of the basics of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. Why then does Hebrews 1 think that is so important? Why does so much seem to rest on the fact that he's greater than angels because he has the name Son? Well, to do full justice would probably take hours, but let me just do the quick version of this. When Jesus came, we understand he emptied himself of glory, not of divinity. That's why we sing, there's a song. We sing it at Christmas. Is it veiled in flesh, the Godhead see? Hail the incarnate deity. Now, think about that sentence for a moment. What we're saying is there was something about him that was veiled. His glory. It wasn't seen. There was a brief moment on the Mount of Transfiguration where the curtain gets pulled back and we see him in all his glory. But for his time on earth, the glory of Jesus is veiled. But there's another part that we do see, his deity. We get it. When we read the stories and hear him teach, we are left saying, he is God, but there's a part of him that's veiled. And scripture is going to continually speak of this. He prays in John 17, you know, God, would you restore the glory that I had before? Isn't that an interesting prayer? So before I had glory, I gave it up to come to earth, but I will have it again. Now Romans 1, I think it's verse 14, tells us the moment the glory is restored. Romans 1, I think it's 14, as I mentioned, says something like this, that he is declared to be the Son of God through the power of the Spirit by his resurrection. You get that? He's declared to be the Son of God. That's the issue we're talking about, that he is the Son of God. But it happens at one precise moment through the power of the Spirit at his resurrection. He lives a life that is minus his glory being seen until the moment he rises from the dead, and then all of a sudden, everything changes. His glory is restored. And what this verse is telling us is not that Jesus at some point in time became the Son of God, rather that scripture was fulfilled with his coming. And he was finally seen for what he truly is at the moment of his resurrection from the dead. And that is superior to angels. Because there's no angel that ever did that. There's no angel that ever comes close to that. Yes, they are spectacular. Read the stories in the, you know, there's 100 verses in the Old Testament, 160 in the New Testament about angels. And they are pretty spectacular, but categorically different than Jesus. Now he goes on. He says next in verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, in those Old Testament quotes, it's not hard to see there's some interesting things going on. One, we find out that the angels worship him. And again, if we had time to walk it all through, we would see that the angels worship no one but God. Right, when verse 6 makes that quote, what we're hearing is, if the angels worship no one but God and the angels worship Jesus, you get what comes next. He has to be God. That's proof of who he is. Now, just in case we miss it, the next few verses just make it absolutely blatantly clear. I mean, look at verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is a quote now being applied to Jesus. Jesus is fulfilling this Old Testament verse. Because he's God and he has a throne, and it lasts forever. The angels, on the other hand, verse 7 tells us, are simply ministers. Now, I don't mean that in a degrading sense, but I honestly believe that they are simply ministers, meaning he is God, they are not. There is a clear distinction. Now, what it means that they are like winds and flames, I think there's a couple things that it could mean. Probably at least means that they are temporary, as opposed to the permanence of Jesus, which shows up in the next verse. They're temporary, like wind, like fire, Hebrews says, but the throne of Jesus Christ, that's forever. Now, I don't know how all that works. You're going to come and ask me, in what sense are they temporary? And what's, I don't know. All I know is what I read on the pages of Scripture and what appears to be being said. Jesus is being exalted so that we make no mistake that he is not just another angel. He's not in competition with the angels. He is above them and categorically different. He goes on in verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, this is not a new thought, because this is exactly the thing that we found out right back in verse 2, that Jesus himself was the one who created the world. Verse 10 picks it up by applying an Old Testament reference. Jesus was the one who was there, who laid the foundation of the earth at the beginning. But he goes on this time. It's not just about the fact that he creates. Listen now to the next comparison. This is a mind-boggling thought. Verse 11. They will all perish, meaning the heavens and the earth. It will all at some point perish, but you remain. I don't have the categories in my little mind to understand that. All I know is it puts Jesus in a spot that is beyond anything I can fathom. Now, the next one, thankfully, I can understand because I get what it means in the next little analogy. They will all wear out like a garment. Isn't this great comparison? Hebrews says, the universe and the heavens, let's compare them to a garment. Garments wear out, that's where I say. I understand that. In fact, I told the early service I had that happen this morning because I put on a pair of pants. I'll tell you the story. I put on a pair of pants and I noticed that they were sort of wearing out, so I had to put on another pair of pants. But thankfully, I buy pants by the group. I find a pair of pants I like, I buy multiples of the pair of pants. I said to the early service, like, you think I only have one pair of pants? I own multiple pants, they all look the same. I own multiple pairs of jeans, they all look the same. I find a pair, I buy a bunch because I like them. But I do know that the reason I buy a bunch is because they wear out. I know you're all looking at me. In fact, someone after the first service offered to help me with, you know, wardrobe issues. Right, but that's the point that Hebrews is driving at, right? Garments wear out, we roll them up and throw them out. And in comparison, Jesus looks at the universe and treats it in the same fashion. In the same way I can just look at a garment and say it's worn out and I have the power within me to throw it out and move on to something new, Jesus looks at the universe that he laid the foundations of and he is just able to roll it all up at the end of the day when it wears out and deal with it. And if that's not spectacular, I don't know how else you might ever attempt to say it. And Hebrews 1 wants us to understand, if we get nothing else out of Hebrews 1, Jesus is spectacular. Don't ever move on from him. Don't ever trade him off. Don't ever look and say, I could have Jesus but possibly die, or I could get rid of Jesus and maybe live a few more years on the earth. That will always be a failed transaction. That is a bad investment every time. He's just that great. Now, verse 13, I think, kind of wraps up this first part of the chapter when it comes back to this idea of him sitting. He says, to which of the angels has he ever said, meaning God, did God ever say to any angel, and then another Old Testament quote, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Can you think of a time anywhere in the Old Testament where anything even remotely like that comes up? The answer is no. I'll help you with that. You don't have to wrestle with it because it will never happen. In fact, this is the precise issue that leads to Jesus' death. You remember in Mark, as he's on trial and they are trying to find a way to trip him up and to say something that they can use to actually execute him. This is the issue when he comes before them and he says, I am and I will sit at the right hand of glory. And at that they turn and say, that is blasphemy, and they execute him. Because no one gets to sit at the right hand of God except God. So you will never hear God say to an angel, here, sit right next to me. They minister, they serve him, they don't sit in that exalted place, as verse 8 says, in the very throne of God. I think there's one other neat bonus there in verse 13. Another reason why Christ is exalted, and you have to kind of think about this one for a few moments, but just contemplate the thought that God himself serves Jesus. That's what's being said there. God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand while I go out and do something on your behalf, which is to make all your enemies serve as your footstool. I mean, that's just another one of these comments that Hebrews just starts throwing them out over and over again, where we're left just saying, if you've ever doubted the supremacy of Christ, just contemplate any singular one of those statements and you will be left absolutely convinced. He either is a liar and Scripture is full of lies, or he is the exalted Son of God worthy of our worship. The chapter ends with this statement, again coming back to the angels, reminding us that although the Son of God sits at the right hand of God and is served by God himself, the angels minister, says this, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You see, while Jesus sits on the throne to be worshipped, the angels go about serving those who are being saved. Now, we're not stopping there at the end of this chapter, and the reason is because of chapter 2, verse 5. This is one of those sad moments where the NIV misses a word. That's why I preach at ESV Not the NIV is a bad version, but it misses the word for or because. It just doesn't include it. It's really there. And it's an important word because it helps us know that the argument's not done. Chapter 1, when it hits verse 14, has not come to the final point that it's trying to drive home. It's going to continue. It's going to actually get picked up very clearly in verse 5, when all of a sudden in verse 5, this issue of angels reappears. So what we'll do next week is look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, which is the therefore, in light of chapter 1, of who Jesus is and what he's doing, there's going to be an application that we are to do, which is very quite simple. It's don't neglect salvation he brings. If he's that great, and there's this much at stake, don't ever treat it as trivial. Don't ever overlook it. Don't ever set it aside. Now in verse 5, he's going to continue his argument and this discussion about angels. Because if what we've done up to this point is said, well, God is amazing, and angels are amazing, but Jesus is not even at this level. Jesus is above them. He's actually at the spot of God, on the throne of God. Maybe all we've done is said, okay, well, here's how it works. There's God, there's angels, and then there's us. And coming in third place in comparison there is actually not a bad spot. None of us would ever think we're going to be in the spot of God. And angels are pretty spectacular, as we've already mentioned. Maybe third isn't bad. And I think that's part of the logic that's going to get picked up in these next few verses, because listen to what we're told next. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. And then he's going to quote Psalm 8. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Meaning, mankind, in one sense, seems very small and unimportant, and yet we are loved and noticed by the God who made all things. He goes on. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, I think a lot of us at this point, we make just a slight mistake. And the mistake is that we don't see ourselves in this verse. We instantly jump to Jesus because we understand that this is a good description of Jesus. He, for a little while, becomes lower than the angels. That's the time where he comes to earth. He lives among us. He dies on a cross. He rises from the... That seems like a good description. He is crowned with glory and honor, and certainly everything is subjected under his feet. But that is not what Psalm 8's arguing. What Psalm 8 is describing is your salvation. Don't neglect your salvation because it is so great. And oh, by the way, here it is. And all you're reading there is a description of what God already told us in Genesis chapter 1, where he made all things and then said to Adam and Eve, you will have a role within my creation. You will bear my image and you will rule. You will be responsible. You will care for the world I've made. Everything will be under you. That's what we just read. Now, if we read that and a question comes to mind, we know we're on the right track, because I read that and I go, I sure don't see it. Hebrews 2, verse 5 and 6. If you're telling me that God made us for that role, that that's a part of what salvation looks like, I look around and I see a sinful, broken world. In fact, I have conversations that end with that acknowledgement all the time. We live in a sinful, broken world. I don't go through a week without seemingly getting to that point. We live in a broken world. It is not the way it was supposed to be. Hebrews 2 acknowledges it. Look at what it says next. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Meaning the plan of God that has been there since the beginning is still unfolding. It's incomplete. But, verse 9. And if you're looking for a key verse of this whole argument, circle verse 9. I think this is the critical thought that's going to control this whole thing. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Meaning this original plan of God, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, spoken of here in a quotation from Psalm verse 8, it is seen pretty clearly in Jesus, because it's exactly what he goes through. He lowers himself. He suffers death. He does it so that we might not have to taste death. And if we go on through the next couple of verses, we see him acknowledge the fact that he does it to bring many sons, and I would add daughters, to glory. What's the glory? The glory is verse 6. It's the point. That's what you have been designed and made for and destined for if you know Jesus Christ and follow him. That's what's at stake. That's why we're told, never neglect the salvation. You see how huge it is. Don't throw it out. Don't neglect something that spectacular. Now, the rest of the chapter then is going to wrestle with, how does that happen? If we don't see it now, clearly sin is the thing that stops it from coming. How does God work out his purposes to deal with the mess that we do see? And over the next number of verses, that's exactly what happens as Hebrews unpacks the gospel. It's going to describe it from a few different angles. It's going to wrestle through a few things. Now, as I mentioned, I'm going to open a can of worms. In verse 9, here's two of them. I'll open them both for you. I will not adequately deal with them. And I'm not actually all that afraid of that. I think us having to wrestle through things is totally appropriate. But in verse 9, there's two things that come up. First is this last statement, tasting death for everyone. And the second is probably alluded to in verse 10. But the second is this issue of being made perfect through suffering. So we've got two kind of pretty big thoughts happening here in these couple verses. I'll deal with the easiest one first, because I'm a chicken, and if Jesus comes back, it'll spare me having to deal with the first one. The second one, the being made perfect through suffering, I think we probably wouldn't have a real hard time understanding that Scripture does teach that Jesus is perfect. He is sinless. Paul says he knew no sin. Peter says he committed no sin. I mean, for every angle, the descriptions of Jesus all end with absolute moral perfection. So what is it that Hebrews 2 verse 10 is getting at when it talks about the founder of their salvation being made perfect through suffering? What was imperfect about Jesus, and I realize that just feels like I'm on the edge of heresy, but what was imperfect about Jesus that needed to be made perfect through suffering? I can think of two things. Maybe you can think of others, and I don't think that two is the exhaustive list. Let me just share the two that come to my mind as I think about this. Number one is this, that although we know Jesus was perfectly committed to the glory of his Father and was faithful in everything, and he was obedient even to the point of death, it was not tested. Prior to his coming, walking among us, and actually going through death itself, it was imperfect in one small sense. And the small sense in which it was imperfect is we had never actually seen it and been able to point to the moment in time where we said, you see, we knew he would do it. He would never back down. He would fulfill it perfectly. But now having done it, we can point to the moment and say, it's perfect because he did it. That's one sense in which his suffering perfects him. Doesn't make him better. He's already better beyond any thought we could ever imagine. Doesn't mean he had flaws. It just means that the perfections are now put to the test and he doesn't fail. A second way I think maybe this passage could be aimed is when it comes to the redemptive plan. See, prior to Jesus coming to earth, living among us, a sinless, perfect life and going to the cross and dying on our behalf, God's plan, which had been there since the foundation of the earth, was a perfect, flawless plan. There's no issues with it. It was brilliant in its design. The only thing that hadn't been perfected yet was its execution. And so the perfectly designed plan is seen to take place through the life of Jesus, and it is through his suffering that we see his perfections. Now, that's just two. That's just to kind of point you along the way. It is clearly not speaking about the fact that Jesus is sinful or has any moral or imperfections in him at all. We need to just make sure we discipline ourselves to think about these things carefully. Now, he didn't come back, which means I have to deal with the first one, this issue of tasting death for everyone. I'll just kind of open up the can of worms, give you a couple directions that my mind goes. If I was to come and say to you, in what sense did Jesus taste death for everyone? Hopefully you would say, at least in the sense that John 3:16 can be true. That God loved the world so much that anyone who believes in him will not perish. Anyone, regardless of where they grew up, what languages they speak, what religion they started out with, what convictions they had, what sin they committed, what education, what, it doesn't matter. There is nothing, and there is no one on this planet who can't be saved by Jesus Christ. But I'm left with this puzzle. All right, if Jesus tasted death for everyone, and yet we believe hell to be a real thing, a real place where people will go. It's why we declare the gospel, why we pray, why we commit ourselves to the gospel proclamation. If we didn't believe that, I can't imagine what our motivation would be to do all that. If we didn't believe it was real, our whole belief about God would crumble. But if it is real, in what sense did people who end up there tragically, in what sense did he taste death for them? I'm left honestly wrestling with this kind of a question. And I hope you do too. Because it can't mean that he tasted death in the sense that he removed the wrath of God for sin, because Colossians tells us the reason people get to hell is because of sin. It doesn't just mean that he forgives their sin and then they end up in hell because they have rejected Jesus, that it was just one sin, because again, Colossians says that's not why they get there. They get there because sin, and it goes through a long list, and for these reasons, Colossians says, people are judged by God. It can't mean that their sin is removed, or they wouldn't be there. In what sense did he taste death for everyone? Now, I sure hope you have the answer. I don't. I don't have the answer to that question, but let me point you in a couple directions where I do think it's worth thinking about. Number one, it is different from the way he tasted death for his bride, the church. And if it is not, then I don't know what you do with Ephesians chapter 5, 26 and 27, where Paul speaks of Jesus Christ who gave himself for his bride to purify her, making her a pure, beautiful bride for himself. It has to be different. Secondly, I think we need to be very careful in how we read the word everyone. This is not a cop-out. This is not me bailing out. This is just me trying to be faithful to what I'm reading. If I say to you, if your kids go to school tomorrow, and then your kids come home, and you say something to them like, was everyone there? Was everyone in class? You don't mean, were the 7 billion people on the planet all packed into the class at school? That'd be lunacy, right? We understand that. We use the word everyone, but we understand there's a context in which we're using the word. Sometimes when we say everyone, we mean everyone. And sometimes when we say everyone, we mean everyone who you would normally associate with the way I'm using the word. So I'm left saying, which is Hebrews pointing to? Is it everyone? Is that the point of the passage? And maybe it is, and you'll come and argue with me. I had a couple discussions in the foyer afterwards why I didn't make it to the door. But when I read the next verse, when I read that God might taste death for everyone, and then I go on and read, and for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, would bring many sons to glory, I think to myself, all of a sudden it sounds like Hebrews is using everyone in a little bit different sense. It all of a sudden sounds like it's speaking of the everyone who has come to know Jesus Christ and be part of his family. As we go on in verse 11 and 12, where he speaks about those who have been sanctified and those who have one origin with him, it starts to sound like he's speaking of a part of everyone who's on the planet, who has come to know and trust Jesus Christ, who have benefited from his sanctifying work, who then in verse 12 become his brothers, a part of the congregation, who know God because Jesus reveals God to them. Now, that's about as far as we're going to go down this little path. All I can do is say, please think about it. They don't back off of this. Here's what I think is at stake, and then we'll get back to Hebrews. I think what is at stake is our assurance in how confident we are that God is able to actually forgive us. When we get fuzzy on this stuff of what it means that he tasted death, I think we get very quickly fuzzy on our confidence that he has actually forgiven us. And Hebrews is going to speak of a perfect salvation and a perfect redemption. And I just think we need to wrestle that through. Okay, back to Hebrews. Here we go. Verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We dealt with the last part, the perfect through suffering. Give some thought, some time to what it means that this is fitting. What this means, I think, is that God could have executed his plan, designed a plan in any number of different ways, but he chose one way in which his character would be revealed and he would be glorified. And the way he chose was that his son would come to earth and die on a cross. That is the most fitting thing God could have done. And I think we better have some answers to why that is fitting. Because if we just come across passages in Scripture like that and blow them off and not really have an idea of what's going on, I think we miss something profound. I think one of the reasons it's fitting is because we fail. When suffering comes, we fail. When I've suffered, I have failed. Isn't it fitting that God would say, I'm going to take the one occasion when you are most prone to fail, and I will send my son into it, and he will do it perfectly. That seems to me fitting. Fitting that God would do it that way. He would meet us at our weakest, lowest point and say, I will do what you cannot do. I think it's fitting for things like what Hebrews is going to tell us later, that Jesus went through all that for the joy set before him. What's the joy set before him? To be at his Father's right hand. And the more costly the suffering, the more glorious God becomes if Jesus says, I will pay any cost to do that. That seems to me fitting. There's probably other things. Make sure you think about them. The one thing I did want to point out here in verse 10, though, is this phrase, the expression, the fact that he is the founder of our salvation. I'm not sure that's the greatest description. The founder, some translations use the word pioneer. The image, and I told the first service, I should have Richard up here to do this one. He's like the hiker, super rock climber kind of a guy. I don't know much about it. But the image is of a mountain climber, of someone who goes up first and makes a way. They notch the little footholds. They put in the little hooky things so that others clip their things on, and away they go. You're all that. But you know what I mean, right? He's the first one to go up, but as he goes up, he makes it possible that for others to follow. Or if you're more into like the pioneering stuff, he's like the pioneer in the sense that he makes the path through the wilderness, over the mountains. He clears the trail. He gets there first, and then he turns around and says, now you can follow me because I have made a path. That's the idea. That's how he founds our salvation. He goes through it first and then calls us to follow because he's made a way. That's what Hebrews is going to use to describe your salvation. Over the next number of verses, it's going to describe what that looks like. I'm going to pick up in verse 14. Make sure, though, you do read those other verses and wrestle through those quotes in the Old Testament. Verse 14, this is now the nuts and bolts of the salvation message that Hebrews is proclaiming. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Okay, first couple observations. We are flesh and blood. I don't think anyone would argue with that. That's why I got little nicks all over me from working and bleed. It's flesh and blood. Then it goes on and says, he became flesh and blood. So we understand that he was not just a spirit. It was not just a manifestation that looked like flesh and blood. He really did take on flesh and blood. When he went to a cross, he really did bleed and die. Why? Hebrews is going to answer it next. That's the next thing he wants to answer. He did these things that through death. Hear that? Isn't that interesting? Why did Jesus have to become flesh and blood so he could die? I mean, he did other things when he came to earth. He taught, he worked miracles. But the main thing he needed to do when he came to earth, the reason he came as flesh and blood, was to die so that he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. Now, Hebrews isn't going to yet tell us how this happens. All it's going to do is say, we're flesh and blood. He becomes flesh and blood so that he can die, so that through his death, he can destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil. Something in his death destroys what Satan has over us. And the only thing Satan has over us is sin. That's it. That is the one weapon he's got against us. It's why, again, when New Testament describes sin and death, it talks about the sting. What is the sting of death? The sting of death is sin. That means when you die, if you still have your sin with you and it's not been forgiven, the sting of death is not dying. The sting of death is coming out the other side and standing before a holy God, still a sinful person. That's what Satan has. That's what the power needed to be broken was. Now it's going to go on in verse 15 and tell us why this is so important. He needed to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because whether we ever acknowledge it or not, if we do life minus Jesus, we live life subject to a lifetime of slavery to death. Now, we don't necessarily go through life thinking about everyone. It's not that kind of slavery. It's the kind of slavery that looks like we do everything in our power to avoid it and not think of it. That's still slavery. It's still slavery. And I just look at our culture, look at our world. We have done everything in our power to not see it, not acknowledge it, not have to deal with it. We gloss it over. We clean it up. And we are absolutely still slaves without Jesus. It drives us every moment of every day. And Jesus came to deal with that. Now, look at what he says next in verse 16. And this is why I think the argument's still going on. For surely, it's not the angels he helps. Isn't that interesting? You thought you were done with Jesus' angels issue? It's still going on. Jesus has done all this, not for the angels. Yeah, they're amazing and they look powerful and in some ways they impress us. Maybe in ways they shouldn't. But Jesus didn't die for them. He died for us. And here's what it accomplished, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, that feels like a huge statement. To be dealing with it at like 12 after 12 just feels like, man, shouldn't we be wrapping up? We are. What it means is this. Jesus came as the priest to serve us and as the sacrifice for us. This issue of propitiation, that's just an amazing, fancy million-dollar word to say that there was a wrath of God against sin. And what we needed to be saved from was not just death and sin, it was the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice and took upon himself the wrath of God that should have been upon us. See, that preserves the justice of God. If we lose that, God's no longer just. He has to deal with sin. But the mercy, the love of God, meant that rather than pouring out his wrath on us and being just and holy, he pours it out on his son. And an amazing act of mercy allows us to be saved. And the power of death is broken. You see, as soon as that happens, we have the knowledge that even though this body may die, I will stand before God. Sin is no longer a problem. As much as I might get confused or struggle with that, I can know because God's word tells me beyond a shadow of a doubt that I will stand before the living God, knowing his forgiveness and his acceptance. And the fear of death is no more. And there's only one last problem. And you're going to look at it in verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, the only other problem, and the one that I probably, if I'm really honest, would admit to fearing, is not death. It's dying. I know I'll stand before God, forgiven. No fear of that. It's what happens between now and then. And I think that's what verse 18 is all about. We take it and we apply it in broad terms. We say, well, Jesus was tempted, so he's able to help me when I'm tempted. But I don't think the issue in mind here is tempted with greed or tempted with bitterness or tempted with lust, but he can help you in those things. I think the issue that's clearly in focus is, what do we do when we're dying and we face temptations of various kinds? I had a number of very interesting conversations between services, both from those who have come up close to death and dying and from those who haven't. Those who have come up close to death and dying said consistently, thank you. That's an important thing to know. Those who haven't said, what do you mean by temptation? And I'm not pointing the finger because I had this multiple conversations. What does the temptation look like? I don't totally know. All I know is I've tasted enough pain that I know there are temptations that come at that moment that we will be unprepared for unless we have confidence in a Jesus Christ who has gone through that before us and leads the way. And he is faithful, and he will do it. You see, we can never have a high enough view of Jesus Christ. There are no thoughts that do him full justice. He is supreme above everything, and Hebrews wants you to know that. It is the why It's the why. There are whats. Next week we'll look at some of them, but I want to end just with this paragraph that Malcolm Muggeridge, who's been long dead, and so maybe the time of it is from a different era, but listen to what he says. I look back upon history. What do I see? Empires rise and fall. Revolutions, counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated, wealth distributed. Shakespeare spoke of the rise and fall of the great ones. I look back on my own fellow countrymen. He's from England. Once upon a time, dominating a quarter of the world, most of them convinced of the words of what is still a popular song, that God who made the mighty shall make them mightier still. I heard a crazed Austrian announce to the world that the establishment of the Reich would last 1,000 years. I saw an Italian clown say he was going to stop and start the calendar with his own ascension to power. I met a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as wiser than Solomon, all in one lifetime, all gone. England threatened with dismemberment and bankruptcy. Hitler, Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he founded and dominated. All in one lifetime, gone. But behind the debris of these self-styled supermen and imperial diplomatists stands the most giant figure of one person, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom mankind still has hope. The person of Jesus Christ. He has been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We bow to confess our confidence in him and him alone, not in ourselves, not in our willpower, not in our ability to do hard things, but Father, simply in the ability of your son to do what was supremely hard, to make a way, to found a path that he would then call men and women to, so that we might be sons and daughters of the living King. Thank you for the glory that is our salvation to come. We don't understand it all and convinced. And yet as we see glimpses of it, we are thankful. And we're thankful that Jesus is the one who secures it for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.